Turn to Mark chapter 11 if you haven't already turned there. We are continuing on in our study of the book of Mark. We are finishing off chapter 11. We'll keep on going and do part of chapter 12 today. I hope, had a good time as we've journeyed through this great, great gospel, and we're having a fun time. We should be finishing it off sometime in and around Easter. It just depends. Some weeks I think I'm going to do a certain passage, and then I sort of shut things down, do something a little bit less, and so that may happen. But I'll try to get it done somewhere around Easter, and then we'll start something else, probably Old Testament-wise, after we're done, Mark. Let me pray, and then we'll get at her. Father, I want to thank you for today. This is your day. It's been a good day already. Thank you for, again, the opportunity of just seeing your blessing in very tangible ways. And Father, as we get into your word today, we're going to talk about some things that may be tough to kind of get our heads around. And so, Father, my prayer is that your spirit would work, that we would move ourselves out of the way, and that we would be, at the very least, open to the promptings of you, and at the most, willing to say yes to those places that you are calling us to, and no to those places that you're calling us from. Father, give us that type of obedience, an obedience to your spirit. And as we get into your word, I pray also that you would give me words to speak. Where I need to be bold, help me to be bold. Where I need to be very gracious and sensitive, Father, prompt me. And so, Father, I pray for all these things, and we look forward to getting into your word because we believe it is truth. We believe we are sanctified, matured by it. We believe that it is living and active. We believe that no prophecy of Scripture is man-made. It's all been given by you for us. And so we stand under it, not above it. And we pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen and amen. Last week we began a two-week mini-series within our study of the book of Mark, under the title exousia. Exousia is that Greek word where we get the English equivalent authority or power. Last week we began this two-week mini-series under the title exousia as it plays out in our lives personally, under the question, who is in charge of your life? Which, for most of us in the church, we would quickly yell out, God's in charge of my life. But what I tried to do last week is answer that question in light of two things. How's your prayer life? And how's your forgiveness of others going? Because when it comes to what we looked at last week, Jesus really challenged us in that. If we have faith in God, the two very apparent things which should manifest themselves in our lives are our prayer life will be abundant. We will be people who ask. Because our faith is demonstrated in our asking. That faith is not some esoteric it out there, some entity that floats around in space. Faith is only as strong as where it's directed. And so if you say you are a faith-filled person, you'll be a prayer-filled person. And so we asked the question in light of that, and then we asked it in light of our forgiveness of others. Meaning that if you have faith in God, you at least have to be moving towards forgiveness. That's why Jesus constantly brings together faith, prayer, and forgiveness. That's essentially what the Lord's Prayer is all about. Worship, petition, forgiveness. So if you are a person who says they are faith-filled, your faith is in Jesus, you'll ask a lot. And you'll forgive a lot. That's really what it's wrapped up in. We will go to Jesus constantly. And we will want to bring others to Jesus along the way. That's it. So when I ask, who's in charge of your life? That's what we wanted to evaluate it under last week. And so now we get into sort of part two of this mini-series, if I can put it that way. And we're going to look at the whole idea of authority as it has to do with the authority of Jesus specifically. Meaning, what gave Jesus the right to do what he did? What gave Jesus the right to claim what he did? What gave Jesus the right to teach the way he taught? And so that's what we're going to kind of look at today. It's a good question if you think about it. What gives Jesus the right to do anything? Because it's a question that's asked today. It's a question that's asked on Cornwall at Starbucks. Probably today. It's a question that we may wrestle with in our own lives, and so it's a good question to ask. Is Jesus authoritative? Does he have any pertinence to my life? Is there any relevance to Jesus now? So it's a good question, but here's the deal. It's a question that's been asked for 2,000 years. And so that's what we're going to look at, is that question. Who gives you the right to do what you do? So let's pick it up. Verse 27. This is so good. I wish we had just a ton of time to walk through it, and I might just keep on talking until nobody's here. Verse 27. Let's pick it up. We're going to kind of walk through blow by blow. Verse 27 begins, they arrived. That's Jesus and his entourage. Okay. That's Jesus and his entourage. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Let's stop here. This is the setting of all this. And I want us to set this up because it's so great. It is so great. The reason why it's so great is because sometimes we forget what just happened. What day is this? Well, if we understand it correctly, and I know there's some disagreement about the last days of Jesus, but this is Tuesday. This is Tuesday in the Passion Week, in the week that leads up to the crucifixion. So where have we been? Saturday, right? A few days ago, Jesus, his group comes down from Jericho into Bethany, hang out, sleep there. Everybody's coming out to see him. Big just group, just excited to see Jesus and Lazarus, this guy that's risen from the dead. So that's Saturday, Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday. We walked through that. Palm Sunday ended with Jesus in that Schwarzenegger moment, walking into the temple, taking a look around and saying, I'll be back, right? Monday comes in, clean shot, clean shot. I mean, turning over tables, throwing animals everywhere, physically stopping people from walking through the temple courts. So that's Monday. So where are we now? This is the next day. This is Tuesday. This is, I don't even know what you'd call it. If we got Palm Sunday, I don't know, clean up Monday, I don't know, Palm Sunday, clean up Monday, how about ticked off Tuesday? Because this is who this group is that comes to Jesus here. All right? Part of the reason why I love Jesus so much. Because sometimes we have this very, just kind of put together Jesus, and he is. A very soft-spoken, kind of got rocker hair, right? Just really nice, very controlled, flowers all around, butterflies, birds talking to him, that type of thing. And maybe that happened. I don't think so. And so we got that picture, right? Always talks, you know, talks Shakespearean, right? Very controlled. But think about what he just did yesterday. He went off. And I don't want to be irreverent, but I would suggest to you that Jesus came off as a bit of a madman the day before. I mean, he is turning over tables. He's getting rid of all of the animals. He's physically stopping people from walking through the temple courts. You don't do that nicely. I mean, you're running around, you're pushing people away, you're going off. That's yesterday. And here he comes again. And that's why I love Jesus, at least partly, so much. Because if you ever put yourself in a position where, even if you know you were right, and you've had to stand up for something, let me give you an example. Let's say you go to a restaurant, order something, nice big meal, right? Something good, and the meal's bad, the waiter's terrible, they're rude. 45 minutes before you get your salad, just a bad deal, everybody's terrible to you, and you finally have had enough. You pull the waiter up and say, look, this has just been terrible. Service is bad. Food is bad. I'm really upset. This is not the way it should be. Let me ask you a question. Even if you feel you are right in those situations, you probably don't go back to the restaurant the next day, right? And if you do, you don't want the same waiter. Why? You feel uncomfortable. Even if you felt right, you just feel like you put yourself out there. But in a way grander way, Jesus just cleared out the temple. And the next day he walks into it with his group. This is fantastic. I mean, I don't know who Jesus is to you, but I love this. And I'm sure people would have been ticked. Here he comes. And right away we read in verse 27 that he's met by a group of people. Now, who are they? Take a look at verse 27. It's a group of people made up of chief priests, the teachers of the law, and a group of elders. Now, who is this group? This is a representative of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is, it's important for us to understand who they were because they are the ruling council. Sanhedrin is made up of 70 men plus the high priest, 71 people. They had all power when it came to religious duties of the day. They held all authority, judicial authority, and even some political authority, all that was limited somewhat by the Romans. They were sort of a buffer zone between the Romans and the Jewish nation. They had all power, all power. They had all exousia at the time. This is the hoity-toityest of the hoity-toity. I mean, this is big leather couches, big cigars, right? Sitting around listening to Michael Bublé, right? Not tipping very much. This is this group of people, right? If you like Michael Bublé, he's good. That's this group. They don't answer to anybody, right? They don't answer to anybody. And here they come. Do we have all 71? Probably not, but we have a representative of this group. And they see Jesus walking in the courts. Remember the courts? There's a Gentile court. That's where Jesus cleans up shop. Gentile court. There's a court for women. There's a court for Israel. If you're a 20-year-old circumcised Israelite, that's where you hung out. There's a court of priests and there's a holy of holies. So Jesus is walking around. They send out a representative, and they begin by asking him a great question. It's a really good question. Let's read it for us with them. Verse 28. Sometimes my mouth doesn't work as well as I wish it did. Verse 28. They ask the question, by what authority, exousia, are you doing these things, they ask, and who gave you the authority to do this? It's a good question. Who gives you the exousia to do what you did? These things, by the way, if you're underlining things in your Bible, these things and that word this probably refer to a couple of things, but obviously and most specifically, they refer to the cleaning of the temple, the clearing of the temple more specifically. But they could be referring to as entrance into Jerusalem as well. But they ask the question, who gave you the authority to do this? Where does this come? Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about the question. First off, and this is really vital. They don't ask Jesus why he did what he did, which is even a better question if you think about it. But they ask him, by what right, by what authority did you do what you did? The very fact that they ask the question, I think we can pick up right from the get-go, demonstrates that they don't believe Jesus has the authority, right? You don't ask, I mean, look, again, bad example, just to help us appreciate what's going on. If Jesus walked into this theater today and he said, I'm shutting it down, I don't think we would go, by what right? Right? Be like, man, it's yours, right? It's yours. Probably a better question to ask is why? What is it about us that you want to shut this thing down for? So they ask, what right demonstrates that they don't believe Jesus has the authority? In fact, when it comes to religious matters, they held all authority. So by what right? However, included in this at least, and I think we get a little snippet, at least in a teeny, weeny little form, there is a demonstration that they acknowledge that he's powerful. Or some empowerment has been given. Because you don't walk into temples and clear them out unless you think, at the very least, or you have some sort of power, although they don't know where it comes from, or at least aren't going to acknowledge it. The reason why I say this is because this isn't the first time they've brought up the authority of Jesus and given the authority to something else. Remember Mark chapter 3? How did Jesus, according to the religious leaders, cast out demons? Satan. So we've come across this before. By what authority? By what authority are you doing these things? In other words, we don't believe you have the authority to do this. So they come and ask questions of Jesus. And yet, and here's the really important part of this question as well, connected to it, is that wrapped up in the question is an attempt by these people to trick Jesus into saying something that they can arrest him for, meaning that if Jesus says, my authority comes from God in heaven, that could be led to a charge of blasphemy. They could arrest him. And so I think there's some aspects of this question being a loaded question as well. And this question, by the way, again, going back to our journey through Mark, this question is very similar to the question that's asked in Mark chapter 2 with the healing of the paralytic, where Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And they ask the question, who has authority? Who has authority to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins, and only God alone. And the question here is, who has the authority to clear the temple? Only God has the authority to clear the temple. And the answer, it's not given here, but we can conclude, is exactly, only God has authority to clear the temple. And he just did. So they come and ask a good question of Jesus. Now, let me say this at this point before we kind of move on. There's a lot of discussion made, attention given to Jesus clearing out the temple. But I want us to understand something, especially those of you who have been through our study of the book of Mark, that Jesus has been clearing and changing things all along in his ministry. This is not some aberration. This is not some theological hiccup. This is not Jesus on a bad day. Jesus has been clearing and changing and abolishing and fulfilling things all through his ministry. He's the one who says, "I forgive sins." He's the one who says, "I'm calling prostitutes to follow me. I'm calling tax collectors to follow me. I'm talking to the ostracized. I'm going to the places where only God goes. That's me." He's the one who calls Levi, a tax collector, to follow him. He's the guy that says, "I don't want anybody to fast because I'm the bridegroom. We're only going to party. This is a wedding feast. So there's not any fasting while I'm here." He's the one who totally changed the teachings around the Sabbath. Why? Because he came to fulfill the Sabbath. The Sabbath points to Jesus. I'm rest. Sabbath has a lot more to do than just not cutting lawns on Sunday. Sabbath has everything to do with finding rest in Jesus. Fasting has everything to do with us being separate from Jesus and not seeing him until we have that wedding feast in heaven where we're going to eat great meat and drink good wine. It's going to be great. It's all about Jesus, him coming along and fulfilling. Everything points to him. He's been cleaning, he's been clearing, he's been abolishing, he's been fulfilling. And this is just a continuation of it. But what we get now is him clearing the temple and now giving his attention to the religious leaders of the day. This is so great. And it's all wrapped up in Jesus. So they come to Jesus, they ask a question, it's loaded. It's loaded because, again, a couple of things. They don't believe Jesus has the authority, and they don't believe anyone, by the way, has authority to do what he does. And it's loaded because it's a trap that they want Jesus to walk into. And so Jesus responds. This is so good. Here we go. Look at verse 29. Jesus responds, "I will ask you one question." This is good. The very fact, by the way, that Jesus asks a question in response to theirs is a little demonstration of his authority. I mean, it's good. It's like you going to a job interview. You're sitting across the desk from the potential employer, and they go, "Well, tell me about your qualifications." And you respond, "No, tell me about yours." So they ask a question. He goes, "No, I got one back for you. Because I don't answer you. You answer me." Hoo-hoo! I don't know what your view of Jesus is. I like Jesus. This is good. "I will ask you one question. You answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me!" Exclamation point. You see the exclamation point there? This is good. This is tense. Now, this is a good question in reply, but for some people, it may be somewhat confusing. And I'll talk about why the possibility it is confusing, because you can almost look at it as sort of a diversionary tactic on Jesus. How come you're not answering their question? What do you have to be afraid of? And I'll talk about how this question about John is absolutely connected to how they view Jesus. But before that, let me give you a little truth freebie, all right? A little truth nugget. This doesn't count as part of anything. Just something to put in the margin of your Bible. Jesus asks a question in response to their question. Here's the truth freebie for you. Many times, our role as followers of Jesus isn't to have all the answers, but simply help people ask the right questions. See, a lot of times we go, man, I can't talk to anybody because I don't know everything. And sometimes it's not our job to know everything, and we will never arrive at that point. But I think part of our responsibility of people who see time and eternity is to help people ask the right questions. I remember was very much involved for many years when I was doing youth ministry stuff and street evangelism every summer, and we used to do a lot of street witnessing. And I like doing street witnessing probably as much as most of you. Okay, it's scary to me. Just get right down to it. I just have a tough time walking up to people and just starting a conversation with them. But I also enjoyed it very much. It was a time of discipline for me. But I wanted to get into conversations with people, and instead of just dropping down and sitting with them at Starbucks or whatever and scaring the daylights out of them, I tried to come up with an approach that had me do more listening than talking. And what I came up with was an approach where I just came up to people in Vancouver and simply asked them the question. Most people in Vancouver don't go to church on a Sunday. Can you tell me why that is? And man, the great things that you would hear. It's not relevant. It's boring. It's not accepting. Very staid, very pomp, whatever. Full of all sorts of reasons, some of them good, some of them maybe not so good, some of them excuses, some I think very, very good reasons. Quite honestly, if I had the same experience, I wouldn't want to go to church either. And then I would ask them this question as a follow-up. I would say, the church, I believe, has a great story to tell. What would you say to them in how they should tell it? More times than not, my response that I was given was, well, you should just tell it. Then I said, can I tell you my story? Oh, man, I got him. But we'd have a great conversation. Why? Because we listened. People want to tell their stories. So I think sometimes our responsibility is just ask the questions and listen and listen. And so we get a question from Jesus in response. He asks a question in response to theirs, a question, like I said, that you could think maybe is diversionary. However, and this is vital, how you answer the question of Jesus demonstrates who you think Jesus is and where his authority comes from. One other thing I'll just move on. Jesus' question is what? Jesus' question is John's baptism. Did the baptism of John, meaning the ministry of John, did his authority come from heaven? Another way of just saying, did it come from God or did it come from man? Let me show you how this question is pertinent. First of all, just so we understand some things, I just want to walk through this piece by piece. That term, John's baptism, it's an umbrella term. It's a term that would refer to things like John's teaching. It would refer to the baptisms of John the Baptist, who baptized in connection with repentance of sin. But it also has under it the idea or the connection to what John came to do. And what did John come to do? Hang a left in your Bible. Go to Mark chapter 1. It's not on the screen. We're going to read it. What did John come to do most significantly before anything else, before his teaching, before his baptisms, before eating bugs and drinking back and slugging it back with honey? What did he do? What did he come to do? First chapter, Mark chapter 1. Look at verses 2 and 3. Let me read them for you. It says this. It is written, Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger. Who's that? John. Ahead of you, who will prepare your way. Whose way? Jesus. The way of Jesus. That's the book of Mark. The way of Jesus. A voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Drop down to verse 7. Read a couple verses with me again, please. And this was his message. Underline that if you like underlining things in the Bible, unless you're borrowing one of ours. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Mark chapter 11 again. What did John come to do more than anything? What was his role? He was a forerunner of Jesus. He was a preparer of the way of Jesus. And as we see at the end of verse 32 in Mark chapter 11, if you're back there, it says this. says that the Sanhedrin feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. A prophet of who? Jesus. And in the midst of John's ministry was the moment where he baptizes Jesus. It's the moment of Jesus' inauguration. The moment where the Spirit descends and fills Jesus. The moment where God the Father declares of His Son, Jesus, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." It was the moment that Jesus' exousia was fully evidenced. It was the moment of proclamation. It was the moment of empowerment. According to Mark, John's mandate, more than any other part of his ministry, was to introduce Jesus. And therefore, a declaration about John is a declaration about Jesus. If John's ministry was divinely inspired, then Jesus' ministry and authority exceeds mere temple authority. It exceeds mere religious authority, and it certainly exceeds mere human authority. So Jesus asks, "So fellas, John's ministry, was it from God or was it from man? You tell me." Let's look at their response. They discussed it. Underline that word "discuss" if you like underlying words. I'll come back to it. They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, ... which is great. I don't know what they say there. From men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. That word "discussed," as you see it there in verse 31, it comes up 7 times in Mark's gospel. And every time it comes up in connection with people who evade what Jesus is saying. And we see it coming up here again in verse 31. It has wrapped up in it this idea of calculation and avoidance. On the one hand, they surmise, if we say John's ministry is of God, then they are going to ask, or Jesus is going to ask, why don't we believe him? If we say it's of man, then people are going to rally against us. You can absolutely sense their love of power. Can't you? And their blindness. You can sense that they fear man more than they fear God. You can also really sense their unwillingness to know the truth. So they answer, "We don't know." Which is not entirely true. They had suspicions, but they refused to venture into honest dialogue. Can I say this to some of you? For those of you who are seeking truth, can I challenge you to seek truth honestly? I've been in many conversations over the years with people who ask questions. And I'm all for asking questions. I think it's a great thing. I think you should study and learn, show yourself approved, come up with answers. There's lots of stuff out there that we can grab onto. But I also have had dialogues with people who simply ask questions for question's sake. Because it allows them from not having to make a decision. It really is a mask for cowardice. Paul talks about this in his second letter to Timothy when he writes of some who are, and you can see this on the screen behind me, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. We don't acknowledge because we are afraid of what it means to us, right? Because it's a call for us perhaps to give up our power, our authority, our place, and give it to Jesus. And so we ask questions for question's sake, and not because we are honestly seeking truth. This gets lived out by people within ministry as well. People who call themselves teachers. People who don't share truth because they're freaked out by what the response is going to be. So they don't give the whole counsel of God. They're not false teachers from the standpoint of saying something inherently false. They don't just They don't tell the whole truth. And they're fearful of the response. Believe me, there's not a day that goes by where I don't get freaked up with people leaving Westside. I'll be honest with you. I like when people show up on Sundays. It just makes things easier to do when people actually come. And I like people liking me. I do. I don't like people not liking me. How about you? Right? Unless you're some, I don't know what a good example is. You can tell this isn't part of my notes, right? We just kind of start talking. Hey, how's it going? But can I say this? And I mean this. And I was talking to the staff. We have a great staff at Westside. Talking this week. Talking about how we need to be people who fear God more than we fear man. We need to be people who seek to please God and not merely the people who show up. And that means sometimes we have to say hard things. Paul talks about it, and you see this on the screen behind me in Galatians chapter 1. He writes it this way, and it's a great verse. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's a great verse. You're going to have some people that fall in love with you when you walk with Jesus, but I guarantee you this. If you're in a church and everybody likes you, you're not teaching the truth. You aren't. I talk about walking out here on Sundays and I say this. If half the people are crying and half the people are ticked off, you probably said something right. So because of their love of power and because of their fear of man, this group responds, we don't know, to which Jesus replies, one of the scariest half verses in all of Scripture, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And when Jesus starts telling you things like that, that's scary. I like how one commentator put it regarding this back and forth between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. There's one commentator wrote, those who cannot be honest with themselves cannot be honest about Jesus. Another way of putting it is, to those who are unwilling to commit themselves, Jesus is unwilling to commit himself. What we have here is another lived out performance of the rich young ruler. And remember that story where it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. But when he rejected Jesus and walked away, Jesus didn't run after him. We need to speak and seek God honestly. Through Jeremiah, God says this. You can see this on the screen behind me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. In Matthew 7, Jesus promises that if you seek, you will find. The door will be open to you. But let me sort of finish off, I guess, some of my thoughts in regard to this before we just read the last couple of verses by talking about the importance of seeking God honestly and openly. And hear me on this, because I'm going to stretch your minds a little bit. Just stay with me. I know you may be already thinking about whatever. Just hear me on this. This is absolutely important. It's important to seek God honestly and openly because if you or I even have an inkling to seek God, it's because God gave us that inkling. You go, I don't understand that. Let me read a verse that's on the screen from Romans 3. It says this, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Now you're confused, right? That's perfect, right? You're confused. You're going, you told me to seek. Now you say no one seeks. God gives me the desire to seek. What do you mean by that? How can both be true? Well, here's the marvelous truth of all of this. If you desire to know God, to know truth, to come to a place of understanding, you and I can take no credit for that desire. Ephesians 2 talks about how we are saved by grace through faith, but the way that language reads, we can't even take credit for our faith that's given by God. Let me read a couple more verses just to show you what I mean. In Romans 10, it says this, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And what does it say about the ministry of Jesus? It says this, Jesus came to seek and save those who were lost. As we read elsewhere, like sheep, we have all gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. The very fact that you and I are here today is a sign of God's grace on us. Do you realize that? But here's why this is so important, and I want you to hear this. Don't think about it. Just give me your minds for a couple minutes, okay? Because this is so dire, and I want you to hear this. It's so important to be open and honest when we are seeking God, because God gave that desire to us. But here's the deal about God in giving us that desire. If we constantly resist that desire God gives us, eventually God says, I'll hand you over and give you what you want. Let me read one of the most scary passages in all of Scripture. In Romans 1, it talks about this. It says, and you can read it, larger passage says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Because who made it plain? God. God has made it plain to them, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God for immortal images. Therefore, what does it say? God gave them over. He gave them what they wanted. He handed them over. And it says they live under the wrath of God. Now, some people say, no, I know a lot of people don't walk with God, man, and they don't have any wrath of God on them. Can I talk about two different types of wrath in Scripture? There's the active wrath of God in Scripture, that judgment, that the work of God, and then there is the passive wrath of God in Scripture. What is the passive wrath of God in Scripture? What does that look like? Well, Romans 1 talks about it. It's the ability to live a life in absolute contradiction to what God wants for you and to be okay with it. To applaud sin. To be proud of it. And to have no conscience in regards to it. And can I dare say, that's North America. That's the world, living under the passive wrath of God. And so when I say to you, if God gives you the desire to seek him, seek honestly, seek openly, he's given that to you. Don't push that off, because after a while, God says, do what you want. That's scary. And I know some of you, when I hear that, you just get ticked at me. I'd be a crappy teacher if I didn't. And I fear God more than I fear you. Although some of you could take me. It would be tough. But some of you could. Two of you. Just kidding. Some of the scariest stuff in Scripture. Romans 1:32 speaks of it. Just a couple more verses, then I'll close our time. It says this, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but they also approve of those who practice them. That's the passive wrath of God. Again, I don't say this to scare you. I say this because I so desperately want you to see Jesus. I so desperately want you to seek and find Jesus. I want you to cry out like Bartimaeus. Have mercy on me. I want to see. And follow Jesus on the way. Let me close by reading the parable that begins chapter 12. And let's make a couple comments, I promise. It's a very scary parable. It stands alone. It stands alone. And by that, we just need to take notice of it, because it's a standalone parable in the book of Mark, and it's given to the Sanhedrin. Don't go anywhere. This is really important. I want you to read this with me. It says this. Jesus then began to speak to them. Who's them? The Sanhedrin in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent away another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stones that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Who is this parable about? Verse 12, it tells us. They, that's the Sanhedrin, looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. I'm going to make two comments, two things that we see in this parable. Number one, we get an absolute clear picture on the significance of Jesus in the history of humanity here. We see throughout this process that God, the owner of the vineyard, keeps on sending prophets and people of God. Prophets, prophets, prophets. They kill the prophets. They kill the prophets. They kill the prophets. Then you look at verse 6. It says this, he had one left to send. Who's that? God had one left to send. A son whom he loved. He sent him last of all. Sent him last of all. Saying, they will respect my son. That's the first thing. Understand the significance of the ministry of Jesus. Here's the second thing I want to point out about this parable that's very, very important for us to understand, and I'll form it in the phrase of a question. Do the tenants of this parable, the owners, do they kill the son because they don't know it's the son, or do they kill him because they do know it's the son? Look at verse 7 and 8. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. That is scary. Some of us look at that and go, how could people know it's the son and resist him? Push him away. Kill him. And I ask, how many of you are sensing the prompting of God in your life and pushing him away? How many of you know it's the Son and are pushing him away? It's a good question. Do not resist. Do you see how this all comes together? Who's in charge of your life? Who's the authority in your life? Do you sense God prompting you and you keep on pushing him away? Read one more quote and then the last passage in a closer time. If humanity can dispense with God or even kill God, then humanity thinks that it can become God. One writer put it this way, what is the sum total of human history if not the attempt to rid the universe of God? It was the first sin in the garden, and it continues to be the sin today. The capstone or the cornerstone that Jesus talks about in quotes from Psalm 118, a capstone or cornerstone, if you were a builder, you would reject all stones until you found a stone that was perfectly straight and symmetrical. You would put that at the corner of your building when you were building it because when you attach other stones to it, it made sure that your building was straight and strong and founded correctly. Jesus is the cornerstone. We are other stones being built up into the bride, the church, the building of God. He is the cornerstone. He is our foundation. He is our plumb line. He is our straight edge. That's why we talk about Jesus so much. We evaluate everything we do in light of the ministry of Jesus. The beauty of this is they tried to kill him, and they did for a while. He resurrected from the dead. And that scene where they tried to kill Jesus, as you can see at the very end of verse 11, is marvelous in our eyes. And it is. They rejected Jesus, killed him, and it is marvelous in our eyes because if Jesus wasn't dead and raised again, now seated at the right hand of God, we would have no hope. He is our cornerstone. So I ask you again as I close my time, who is in charge of your life? Who's in charge of your life? Don't resist him. Don't resist him. And for those of you who are thinking, I'm just talking to people who aren't Christians, I'm talking to all of us. Because we are very good at guarding parts of our lives from the prompting and touch and work of Jesus. So please, just because you think you are a Christian, don't throw off the question, who's in charge of your life? There's a great passage in Acts 4. I'm not going to read it. It's really good. Read it when you go to small group community this week. You'll read it there. So you have to join a small group community. And you can go there and you can read it. I'm just going to throw that out as a taster for you. All right? Great passage, fulfillment of this. Oh, it's good. I'm going to pray because we've got to close and worship and respond. All right? Let's do that. Oh, God, we thank you for your word. Your word is so, so good. And, Father, as I pray here often, I do not want this to be another religious duty in our lives, that we just do church, go, get back to the rest of our lives. Father, this is far, far too important. I pray right now that Satan would be very limited in trying to move us out of here quickly, that you put a hedge of protection around us, that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. Oh God, if you are calling us, if you are prompting us, Father, if there are people that don't know you, I pray that they would say yes to you. For those of us who are living two lives, Father, that are hiding areas of our lives, areas that need to be touched and clean and given over to Jesus, I pray that that would happen today. Oh God, I pray that would happen today. That we would respond to you and it would be lovely. Father, it would be lovely. It wouldn't just be from our lips, but from our hearts. That's my prayer, Father. Father, by your Spirit, move here today, I pray. In Jesus' great, powerful, wonderful name, I pray all of these things. Amen and amen.